I think we're live now. I want to share some thoughts this morning. I'm calling this the prize. When all these thoughts were put on my heart, I kind of said to the Lord, well, these are all pretty familiar. We've all heard this before. And he says, well, yeah, but I've given you a different recipe. So I trust this will be a meal we are encouraged by. I want to open with just a few scriptures from Proverbs. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Some verses say perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. From Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And from John chapter 3. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. And lastly, from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your word, who is the Lord himself. And we ask you for the mercy and the anointing of your Holy Spirit this morning to illumine your word to our hearts, that it might reveal to us to a greater measure what your desire is for us. So, Lord, we ask you now for the releasing of that power. Lord, for the anointing of your word. Lord, that my brothers and sisters would hear you and not me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. So I want to talk a little bit, and you'll probably be happy because it should be a shorter message this morning. A little bit in the context of that picture we see here. Of the bride and the bridegroom, of who we of who we have been betrothed to. But I want to begin with spending a little time in Philippians. Philippians, of course, is one of the prison epistles. So it was written at a time when Paul was under great travail. He was in a place where typically we would find it very difficult to live, to even have joy. Remember, it was a place where he wrote, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. But I want to begin by looking at verse 21 from the first chapter. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What a remarkable revelation of this man's heart. To gain would be to go live with the Lord. The world obviously didn't mean very much to him. The better thing was to go be with his Lord. May we have that same heart. But to stay here was to know more of Christ. For me to live is Christ, even in the middle of a prison where his freedoms had been taken away. The man was free. We have here a great revelation of a servant's heart. To stay on, even in the midst of being in prison, was to know Christ better. Let's skip down to, well, he talks a little bit about the revelation to his heart that it was better for him to stay for the sake of the church. And afterwards he says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you've seen in me and now here to be in me." So Paul points us not only to Christ, but also to the cross. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing then from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, and we see is in Paul. His decision, his revelation that rather to go and be with the Lord, which any of us would prefer. We may be afraid of crossing the River Jordan, but rather for the sake of God's people to stay on and to live in a way where we live for one another. That's our calling. I emphasize again verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing. You don't have yourself in mind in your living. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You know, we break bread and share the cup every Sunday. But what was the other part of that night when he broke bread and poured out his blood? He washed. He washed his disciples' feet. And that, my brother, is our calling. Here, Paul is speaking to the local fellowship in Philippi. Paul is showing a reason and a purpose for our living. Let's look at chapter 3 now and go over a few verses here. You know, as Paul was pointing to the cross, it reminded me, and I wrote down a quote from Tozer about the cross. In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. Perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. So Paul writes, beginning in verse 8, chapter 3, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I now count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, in order to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, what is Paul talking about being conformed to Christ's death? What is that? Death is separation. So the conformity to Christ's death is being in a place where sin and temptation can no longer reach us. And he goes on to say, in order that I may attain, verse 11, to the resurrection from the dead. So what is that resurrection from the dead? What is Paul talking about? Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Resurrection life is that place where death and everything that death has taken care of, sin and temptation, no longer has a mastery over us. And in Ephesians, I pray from verse 18, chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is the power that is available to us as resurrected sons and daughters of God. Resurrection from the dead is to be empowered to lead a life no longer separated from God. Spurgeon wrote, "It is to know the same power which raised the head, now working in the members. It is the life of the body. It is primarily a corporate life. Jesus said, I will build my church. I won't build you and me. I will build my church. Church means called out ones. We've been called out as a people. Back to Philippians chapter 3. So we've been talking about being conformed to the death of Christ in order to attain to that resurrection from the dead. And Paul goes on to say, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect or mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Oh, that is so, so critical, brothers and sisters. I battle with it all the time. Forgetting what lies behind. The enemy loves to come and remind us of our sins and our failures and our mistakes. Paul says, press on. Look forward. There is something that God is bringing us to. Press on, that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. That is critical. We must be pressing on. We must be moving forward. If you're not growing in the Lord, then you're falling behind. Brethren, join in my following my example, down to verse 17, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Imitate me. Paul was confident that he could say, imitate me. Many walk of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. There we go. We don't belong to this world. We are pressing on. Paul is calling us to press on, to push forward, because we belong somewhere else. We have a heavenly call. Glorious. We have a heavenly call. We're citizens of another place. We're citizens of God's kingdom. This is where we're headed. We have been, as Hosea said, betrothed. We have been promised. We are engaged. We have something ahead of us that is actually very glorious. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 11. And the writer to the Hebrews has been speaking about many of the old saints. Abel, Enoch walked with God and was not. Abraham, Noah, Sarah. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they had come out, they could have gone back. They would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. indulge me a little more when I'll read a little bit from Andrew Murray. Faith makes us heavenly minded. As partakers of a heavenly calling, we look to Jesus, who endured the cross and despised the shame. Separation from the world is essential to a life of faith. Separation from the world is essential to a life of faith. Adam's fall was a fall under the power and spirit of this visible world. Christ gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The world we live in, even the so-called Christian world, is still the same that rejected Christ. While professing his name, its spirit of devotion to the things that are seen, its pursuit of pleasures and riches and honor, its delight and its boasting of culture and prosperity, each of these shows a spirit that is utterly at variance with the Christ-like and heavenly-minded spirit. This is the reason why so many seek to grow in faith but fail. They would desire to live in the holiest, but they would do so without forsaking the world. Abraham and his seed lived as men, seeking after a country of their own, as those who desire a better country, a heavenly one. Until the kingdom of heaven, in its power, as it came down from the throne of God in heaven, becomes our one desire. And until we leave all and sell all for this pearl of great price, our faith cannot stand in the power of God or overcome the world. If it be not our one desire to live as those who are partakers of a heavenly calling, yea, partakers of Christ, as those who are pilgrims and strangers, and make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own, as those who desire a heavenly country, no wonder if God is ashamed to be called our God and our souls cannot taste the joy of a walk in his presence. So the scriptures point us to a city, a country, a heavenly country. The bride is described as a city, and we'll look at that in a minute. The bride is not an individual. The bride is a corporate being, a city of many. It will take the whole church to form heaven, the New Jerusalem, and within that hold the Lord Christ himself. This city is built with living stones. A few more verses from Ephesians chapter 2. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, the gifts, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I'm sorry, I got the wrong chapter there. Chapter 2. We, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And from chapter 4, verse 16, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. You catch that? Every part, everybody doing their part for the sake of the whole body. And from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are all individuals, but we are living stones that are being put together as a priesthood. Imagine that. We have been called to serve as a priest unto the Lord, to minister unto Him. What a wonderful, what a remarkable thing that He has taken us. When you look in the mirror, you can just marvel sometimes at what He has done to take each one of us. And He's called us to come as a people to minister to Him. You know, the other day in prayer meeting, Brother Dan just stopped in the middle of everything and he says, he mentioned Warren Buffett, one of the richest men in our country. And he says, do we understand how rich we are? That man has nothing compared to what we have. He has nothing but rags. We are so rich because of who we are as a people for Christ. And it's that calling on us as a people that's on my heart today. Us as living stones. Well, where do we see these living stones? It's actually pretty remarkable. From Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 18, John is revealing what he has seen. And he speaks about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And he's talking about the walls. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious living stone. The first foundation stone was jasper. The second, sapphire. Chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. Sardonyx. Sardius. Chrysolite. Beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst, wonderful, beautiful stones. Do you know how these stones are formed? Two ways, usually a combination of both. Intense pressure. And exceeding marvelous heat. The living stones become beautiful through the pressure and the heat of the trials of life, the working of the cross of Christ in each of us. But they become beautiful as they're put together into the walls of the city. One other verse from chapter 4. He who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. There's another clue. The stones look like Christ. The working of the cross in our life, the changing of us into those precious stones, we begin to look like Christ. We have that appearance. These are the jewels in the walls around Jerusalem. The living stones, the brothers and sisters even you and I, who have gone on with the Lord and have allowed his work to transform us into something beautiful. Now, there's two things that the Lord saves from our lives. The scriptures tells us that the Lord saves two things. The first is our prayers. Our God in heaven saves our prayers. Isn't that remarkable? From Revelation chapter 5, from verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Remarkable. The incense in heaven are the prayers of his saints. He has saved them. Almost like a young lady going to her first prom, and years later she shows you, folded in some book somewhere, is that corsage, flattened but saved. The Lord has done that, is doing that, will do that. This other thing he saves are our tears. Pretty remarkable. From Psalm 56. Just a little clue. Psalm 56, verse 8. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. This is David. He has put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Where are these tears in heaven? Well, I get this from actually Brother Floyd. He shared this one time, and it's a remarkable picture. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. What is a pearl? How is a pearl formed? A little grain of sand gets in and irritates. Pain, irritation, and the secretion forms that pearl. I believe it's our tears we see on those gates that have formed that pearl. The first thing the Lord shows each of us is on those gates, when we walk through those gates, he has saved, he has stored those tears, which have become a pearl, which have become precious to him. And he's like a father showing off his child. Look, look at the love of my children. That picture of heaven is a picture of what his people mean to him. You know, there's a verse that just came into my mind. How precious in his sight are the death of his saints. Why do you think that is?
excuse me, is because they get to come home and be with him. What a wonderful thing. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how much we mean to him? What a glorious place he has prepared through the life of his son working in each of us. Do you see his heart for that day when we get to come and be with him? When we get to come and be presented as a bride for his son. You know, excuse me. We know where Paul, when he speaks of marriage and the union between a man and a wife, interrupts that and says, I'm speaking about Christ and his church. This is the prize that Paul saw. The working in each of us and in all of us, adorning ourselves, that we would prepare ourselves to be his bride, to be ready for that day when we get to come into that glorious city and is revealed to us all that has happened here on this earth has been done for that day, for that moment, when we will be united with our bridegroom. Those are the little things that Hosea was pointing at. Little things that John saw about the bride and the bridegroom. These are the things we're going to see when we come through those gates. And God the Father has put on display what the love of his people means in order that his son may have his bride. This is where everything is going. So my question is, do you understand the prize that Paul was reaching for? The prize that he was pointing us towards? God is making us, not you and not me, he is making us into a holy city, into a bride for his son. How do we work that out? Well, I just real quickly would point to a few verses from 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Remember, this is the man who denied Christ three times. And in the midst of that, all the Lord did was love him. Later on in his life, he writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And above all, consider that, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. I'd like to scratch that out. As each one has received a special gift, and there are so many here with special gifts, each of you has a special gift. Employ it. Use it to serve one another. As good stewards, there we go. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. These gifts are from the grace of God. Employ them. Use them in one another, in the building up of the body as living stones.
Just a few more thoughts. Again, from the end of Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in the holy city, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Hallelujah. Again, this is where we're headed. In heaven they marry not, this is from Spurgeon, but are as the angels of God. Yet there is this one marvelous exception to the rule. For in heaven, Christ and his church shall celebrate their joyous nuptials. This affinity, as it is more lasting, so it is more near than earthly wedlock. Let the love of husband be never so pure and fervent. It is but a faint picture of the flame which burns in the heart of Jesus, passing all human union, is that mystical cleaving unto the church, for which Christ has left his Father and become one flesh with her. This, brothers and sisters, is our future. This is the prize. Our husband, Christ himself. Too many in the church today would have us focus on ourselves, self-improvement and all that. That's not what it's about, brothers and sisters. The point, the prize, is the bride and the bridegroom. Do we have our eye on that prize? Are we allowing God to adorn us, to prepare us for that day? Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, food you've never eaten before. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone. Do you know what that white stone is? Well, in these days, in this time, Roman time, if there was an event, your admission would be a white stone. That was your ticket. That was your admission. We are being given a white stone, our entrance into the kingdom, with our own name on it. From chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. White garments were worn for one thing, weddings. It wasn't just the bride in white. If you went to a wedding, you were adorned in white. We were being given wedding garments. Isn't that wonderful? For all the chosen race shall meet around the throne, shall bless the conduct of his grace, and make his glories known. Do we have our eye on the prize, brothers and sisters? From the last chapter of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, brothers and sisters. Maranatha, come, Lord, come. Well, in closing, let's go back and sing verses 5 and 6 of number 131. But before we do that, I just wanted to also share. I have a few copies if anybody's interested. I'll probably leave them up here. That song was actually a poem written by Annie Cousins during the last days of Samuel Rutherford's life. And there's actually 19 verses to it. They're very, very precious. So if anybody wants a copy, here's one here. So let's sing 5 and 6 of number 131 and have a few prayers.